Welcome to First Presbyterian Church of Evanston. This Sunday's sermon was given by guest speaker Reverend Dr. Chris Wright from Langham Partnership. If you'd like more information about First Presbyterian Church of Evanston, please visit firstpresevanston.org.
Our scripture reading today is from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 13 in the Old Testament section of our Red Bible, on page 3. Please join me in a prayer for illumination. Almighty God, in you are hidden all the treasures and knowledge. Open our eyes that we may see the wonders of your word, and give us grace that we may clearly understand and freely choose that way of your wisdom. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Genesis 3, verse 1. The serpent was more crafty than any other wild animals that the Lord God has made. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." But God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." The Lord God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent tricked me, and I ate." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. It's great to be here with you. I think this is my second time here at First Presbyterian Evanston, and I thank you for your invitation and to Ray for your warm welcome. I should be flying back home to London this afternoon, so it's quite a flying visit, but it's a pleasure to be here. It's also a joy for me to be able to say thank you to the church on behalf of the Langham Partnership. As Ray already said, I'm the International Ministries Director, and we have here Dr. Ben Homan. Do speak to us afterwards. But we know that not only as a church do you support Langham, but a number of the congregation as individuals are givers and prayers and supporters of what Langham does around the world. So if you want to find out more about what Langham Partnership is and how we serve the church, the global church around the world, then do just go to the website, langham.org, and you'll get plenty more information there. But thank you for your welcome. Let's pray together as we turn to God's word. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the depths of truth that are there in a story which can be grasped and understood by children just a few minutes ago, and yet can profoundly affect our thinking as well as adults. So we turn to you with the request that through your Holy Spirit you would illumine your word and speak to us from it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, it's my understanding that we are here at this church in the beginning stages of a series that Ray is doing on the understanding the Old Testament, and especially the first five books of the Old Testament. And here in this chapter, Genesis chapter 3, we come to what is in fact can be called the second act, or act two, of the great drama of Scripture. Some people have said that the Bible is like one great long story, one whole story, a drama in which act one is the act of creation, act two is this story of the fall and the entrance of sin into human life, especially in Genesis 3 through to Genesis 11. And then act three is the great story of Israel in the Old Testament, beginning with Abraham and working right through all the promises of God, right through to Malachi. Always looking forward to what God is going to do. And then Act 4, which is the kind of central act of the Scripture, is when God sends his son Jesus, as the children were being told, in order to bring his solution, his answer to the problem that was created in the first acts of the story, the great gospel narrative of the Gospels, Act 4. But then Act 5 begins on the day of Pentecost, when God launches the church into its mission to go to all the nations. And that's where we're living today, within Act 5 of the Bible story, between the first coming of Christ and the return of Christ, which will be Act 6, when the Lord Jesus returns and when God brings in a new creation, the new heavens and the new earth that we read about in Isaiah, but also, of course, in Romans and in Revelation. So here we are near the beginning of the story in Act 2, but we need to just remind ourselves very briefly of what happened in Act 1. I wasn't here last week, obviously, to hear how Ray explained this, but I'm sure he told us that this is the story there in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 of how God ordered his whole creation into a temple for his own dwelling place, heaven and earth. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool, says God in Isaiah. Here into this great cosmic temple, as it were, of creation, God puts his own image, the living human being made in the image of God, male and female. And then the story reaches its climax with the Sabbath, when God rests within that ordered world to exercise his rule through the image that he has put in the creation, to function as kings and priests in creation, to rule over it and to serve within it. So who is this creature, this Adam, this man creature, this earth creature, us? Well, we're told there that we are, yes, dust of the earth. We are part of the creation. We are animals among the animals. And yet also at the same time, we are created in the image of God, to be like him, in some sense to reflect God within creation and to reflect the creation to God as we rule over it. We are single creatures, we're human beings, and yet we have a great complexity, which is quite important to get hold of when we look at this next story in Genesis 3. Because as we read these early stories of what it means to be human, there are different aspects of our lives, different dimensions to our lives. We are clearly spiritual creatures. We are created in the image of God to relate to him. We know him. God speaks to the man and the woman, and they answer him, and he says, "Where are you?" And he gives instructions. So there's a spiritual relationship between God and the human being, which is not the case for the rest of the creation. But also, secondly, we are physical. We are flesh and blood. We are of the same order as the rest of creation. Dust you are, and to dust you return, says God. We are physical. And that's good. It's not a problem. It's what God intended us to be. But there's a third dimension of our lives, which is we could call mental or intellectual. It's hard to get a word which doesn't sound a bit superior or something. But God has given us incredible capacity to think, to have reason, to have emotion, to have memory, all the capacity of the human brain and mind and personality. But then fourthly, also, we are relational or social, whichever word you prefer, because God made us male and female. And our gender complementarity enables fundamental relatedness, as in the relationship within God himself, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not that God is sexual, but that something within the relational aspect of God is now reflected in our capacity for relationship and love and social life together. And then fifthly, we are vocational, because God gave us work to do, put us into the earth to rule, to exercise God's authority in chapter 1 of Genesis, and located us within the Garden of Eden in order to serve and work it. There's a task to be done, to rule God's creation and to serve God's creation, or to use the language of the rest of the Bible, as kings and priests, ruling and serving within creation. So all these areas of our life, spiritual, physical, intellectual, relational, and vocational, they're all there as part of what it means to be God's image, human beings in God's creation. So what happens in Genesis 3, in Act 2? Well, what we see there, as the children were being told, is that sin and evil enters into this story, enters into human history and human life. Genesis 3 is not telling us the origin of evil. We're never told that in the Bible as to exactly why or how things went wrong. The serpent, for example, this snake, we ask, who or what is this? A snake that talks? There's something wrong with that. But there's no explanation given. All we can say is certainly that this serpent is not God, nor is it another human being. It's something within creation, a creature, and yet a creature that is behaving in a wrong way. So some temptation is entering into human life which doesn't come from God and doesn't come from within the human person themselves. It's coming from somewhere outside. And what's happening here is that human beings are going to collude with this source of evil. We're gather from elsewhere in the Old Testament that perhaps this serpent represents fallen angels. Later on, he'll be given the name the Satan, the accuser, the devil. But at this point, all we know is he's not God and he's not human. He's a creature, but he's evil. And a conversation ensues in verses 1 to 5, as you can see there in our text, a conversation that raises questions which attack all those areas of life that I mentioned, all those dimensions of what it means to be human. First of all, attacks the spiritual relationship. Has God really said that you're not allowed to eat any of these trees of the garden? A question, of course, which goes far beyond what God had actually said, as Eve points out. No, God says we may eat of the trees, except for this one. We may not eat it, and we're not even allowed to touch it, which God had not said. Eve is already entering doubts and questions about the goodness of God into her heart. So the serpent is sowing doubts and questions into this spiritual relationship between Eve and God. And then the conversation goes on when the serpent simply blatantly contradicts what God had said. God had said, when you eat of that fruit, you will die. The serpent says, no, you won't. You won't die. In other words, that spiritual relationship is being twisted and spoiled. And then the text, the story, very quickly moves on in verse 6 to the intellectual realm. It's such a simple way of telling the story, but it is profound, because she stands there considering, looking at the tree, and she's using the powers of her mind. She says it's good for food. Well, that's rational. That's reasonable. If fruit is good, why not eat it? And also, she sees that it was pleasing to the eye. Her aesthetic sense is awakened. She appreciates the beauty of this tree. And again, there's nothing wrong with that. We are supposed to appreciate beauty. God is beautiful, gave us our capacity to appreciate beauty and to create beauty. And then she saw that it was desirable to make one wise. Her intellectual curiosity is aroused. Again, nothing wrong with that. God intends us to be wise. Get wisdom, says the book of Proverbs. So all these intellectual capacities of rationality, aesthetic, and curiosity are being aroused, and they're all good. They're the things that God gave to us as human beings. What makes this wrong, what is sinful, is that all these good powers are being exercised in a direction that God had prohibited. Her mind is being used for the purpose of rationalizing disobedience, which we've been expert at ever since. And then it moves from the spiritual and the intellectual to the physical. That's simply two verbs in the text. She took and she ate. And one commentator, Derek Kidner, says, God will shed his blood before take and eat become verbs of salvation with the Lord Jesus Christ rather than verbs of sin. She took and she ate, and sin enters into that physical realm, the use of her body in the physical world. And then from the spiritual, the intellectual, and the physical, it enters into the relational. She took some of the fruit and she gave it to her husband, who was with her. Please note, gentlemen. It's so important. It's right there in the text. Adam was not some other place at the edge of the garden, happily digging or weeding or whatever. Well, there weren't no weeds, whatever. He wasn't somewhere else. He was there with her. The text is very clear. He heard the conversation. He heard the argument. Perhaps he entered into the conversation. We don't know. But whatever happened, she gives to him and he ate. And so the sin, which was spiritual and intellectual and physical, becomes shared. It becomes relational. It enters in and immediately affects their relationship, as we'll see. And then, of course, also, it becomes vocational. Because what are they actually doing here? What is all this about? This is about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which probably means that God was wanting to say to Adam and Eve, look, I will tell you what is good and evil and what is right and wrong. As you exercise your vocation of ruling the earth, live within my guidelines, do it in my way. But Adam and Eve choose, no, we'll decide what's good and evil. We'll go the way of moral autonomy. They rebel against the authority of God. They distrust God's goodness and God's sincerity. And they reject God's instructions. And so they seek to do their vocation, ruling the earth, in a way which is not how God wanted it to be. And in the process, make such a mess of it. And so if that's how sin enters all of these areas in the story, in these profoundly simple description of the conversation and the action, what are the effects of this? And the effects are, of course, that sin and evil enter into every area of human life and experience. We are alienated from God spiritually, dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul will later say. Our minds are darkened, as Paul also puts it in Romans 1. We use the capacity that God has given us, this incredible intellectual capacity, in order to deny God. And to reject God, how odd is that, that we use one of his highest gifts to humanity in order to excuse evil and to rationalize it and to call darkness light and to call evil good. And our bodies in the physical world, well, we know, have become subject to disease and death within the physical world itself. And our relational capacity, the whole gender thing becomes distorted. You look at the very first words that are used about Adam and Eve and God after this, and the two things that enter into the story are shame in the presence of each other and fear in the presence of God. And shame and fear are the absolutely right and proper responses to sin. It's when people are able to sin without shame and to sin without any fear of God that we know that sin is reaching a peak. But here initially, shame and fear enter into the relational dimension of life. And at the vocational level, work itself, work which was supposed to be our vocation, to rule and to serve as kings and priests in the earth, that becomes twisted and spoiled. Cursed is the earth because of you, says God to Adam. in that world of work, there will now be oppressive toil and struggle and frustration and failure and defeat, so that even our vocation is twisted. Cursed is the ground because of you. Because this story, you see, of Adam and Eve and the garden and the sin is not just something that affects us as individuals. It's not just saying, though it certainly is saying, that every one of us is a sinner and that every one of us is a sinner in every dimension of our humanity, that there's no aspect of human life, spiritual, intellectual, physical, mental, which is not affected by sin. It is saying that. But it's also telling us that human sin has ecological impact as well, that there is alienation and conflict within the natural order that was created to serve us and for us to serve it in a mutually beneficial relationship between ourselves and the creation. What we see now is, of course, that we have exploited and poisoned and degraded and threatened it in such a way that even our relationship with the earth, subject to the frustration and the curse that God laid upon it, and bearing the penalty of our sin, such that if we are to be redeemed, as Paul puts it in Romans 8, the earth itself is also longing for its redemption from the effects of our sin upon it. And then you read on, not only here in Genesis 3, of that which affects us as humans and affects the earth as our environment, also enters into history and culture through the generations. You read on into Genesis chapter 4 through 11, and you see how sin generates jealousy between brothers within the family, and then anger, and then murder, and then how that escalates through the generations when Lamech, the son of Cain, actually boasts to his wives. Suddenly, we start getting multiple wives entering into the situation, and he boasts to them that if Cain was avenged once by killing his brother, he's been avenged seven times. So sin is multiplying. There's a kind of escalation of sin through the generations. And you look at the culture that was going on at the time, and the text records that there's the development of agriculture and music and industry and metalworking. So human beings are progressing and developing, and in the middle of it all comes this man boasting that he's been able to use a knife to kill somebody. So the very things that are the good results of our human capacity become themselves also the source of evil. So all the social evils enter into human life. And so we remember some of them tomorrow, don't we? Knowing that this is Martin Luther King Day. And we think of those evils of oppression and racism and ethnic supremacy and injustice and poverty and slavery and exploitation at all levels and the ghastly legacy that that produces, not just within one generation, but multiple ongoing generations, that we're still suffering some of the effects of the sins of our ancestors. So all this is the result of this human decision recorded here in this archetypal story here in Genesis 3 of human beings choosing to reject God, to disbelieve his goodness, to reject his authority, and then to give way to what effectively become idols. Because when you stop worshiping the living God, you need to worship something. And so human beings shift, as Paul puts it very clearly, in Romans chapter 1, that having refused to honor the living God, to give him glory and to give him thanks, we choose to bow down to that which is not God. And the human heart, as Martin Luther put it, not Martin Luther King, but the original Martin Luther, that the human heart is an unceasing factory of idols. We make idols of wealth, of status, of our identity, of our color, of the gun, of our religious affiliation. We idolize whatever it is that we treat as important. And Genesis 3 to 11 gives us the Bible's radical, comprehensive diagnosis of what's gone wrong. And we need that. We need it in the same way that if you go to the doctor or a hospital because you're feeling sick, you want to trust that somebody there will tell you what's actually wrong with you. Because unless you get to the bottom of the issue, you can't really understand what the solution is going to be or what you need in order to put things right. And what we've seen here is that there are three great broken realities that Genesis 3 to 11 portray to us as our problem. One is the great brokenness of ourselves, that we as human beings are sinful and in rebellion and disobedience against God. That's the problem of the human heart. But secondly, that there's the brokenness of the earth, God's good creation, that has been spoiled and cursed and is suffering because of the weight of sin and evil. And the Old Testament affirms that, and Paul repeats it in Romans 8 and elsewhere. And thirdly, of course, there's the brokenness of society, not only at a social level within communities, but at an international level. So the Tower of Babel story in Genesis 11 shows us the brokenness and fracturing of the nations, that war and strife and confusion at an international level are also the result of sin. So what's the answer? The very least we have to say is that the answer needs to be as big as the problem. If God's got an answer, it's got to be pretty big. And we could, of course, at this point, do exactly what our friend who was teaching the children did, and rightly did, that God's answer ultimately is Jesus. Yes. But I would want to urge us and to commend the fact that you're doing this series on understanding the Old Testament, not simply to jump straight from Genesis 3 to Matthew and to the cross. Of course, we must ultimately come there. But the beginning of God's answer to this great problem doesn't come in Matthew 1, but in Genesis 12, which you will get to, I'm sure, in a week or two's time. Because God calls Abraham and Sarah, this elderly couple, and says, there's my answer. This probably by then nearly octogenarian couple who hadn't even had any children. And he says to the angels, there's my answer. You can imagine the intake of breath. What? How is this going to work? Abraham and Sarah, yet God says, no, that's the way it's going to be. Because God will create a people, a new people. God will promise them blessing. Blessing that we had heard in the story of creation and the story of Noah afterwards. God calls them to walk before him in obedience. And he promises that through them, there will be blessing for not just them, but for all nations and the whole earth. That's the promise that God will bring to Abraham. You'll be thinking about that, I'm sure, in more depth later. And that's the launch of God's great mission that's going to take up the whole of the rest of the Bible. And so the story, you see, this story of Israel and the Old Testament, in some ways, is like a replication of the story of humanity. In fact, I think it's intended to be. That Israel, almost in the Old Testament, encapsulates the human reality. They are created by God. They're given a vocation. You will be for me my priestly kingdom. They will be kings and priests and a holy nation before God. They are placed in a land reflecting, in some respects, the Garden of Eden. But also, like Adam and Eve, this new start for humanity with Abraham and his people goes wrong again and again and again. They repeat the sin of Adam and Eve. They rebel against God. They disobey God. And the curse on the earth, in a sense, becomes the curse of the law. That because they disobey, they end up driven out. Just as Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden, so Israel are driven out of their land. But here's the thing. Here's the mysterious thing. Here's the wonderful God thing is. That this people, who at one level were called to be the bearers of God's salvation through you, blessing to all nations, but have turned out, as God knew they would, of course, to be also bearers of the same virus as the rest of humanity. They were sinners. They were fallen, just like the rest of us. But the mystery is that through this people, and indeed precisely through their failure and their sin, God would bring about his redemptive plan and purpose through the Messiah of Israel, who would be rejected and put to death by his own people, but that in that very act of the suffering and death of the Messiah of Israel, God would bring blessing and redemption, not just for Israel, but as he had promised to Abraham, to all the nations. And that's the great gospel of the mission of God that Paul sees so clearly in Galatians, in Ephesians, in Romans, that here is God achieving his purpose. Sinners will be reconciled to God, forgiven for their guilt. The curse on the earth will be lifted, and creation will be redeemed, and the nations will be healed. That's the picture we see in Revelation 21:22 at the end of the story. People from every tribe and nation redeemed by the blood of Christ. People of all nations, the leaves of the tree of life will be for the healing of the nations, says Revelation 22. And there will be no more curse, says Revelation 22, right at the very end of the Bible. So where are we in this story? What does this mean for us? Well, it means, I think, basically that in the meantime, although we are living in Act 5, that period between the resurrection of Christ and the return of Christ, we are living also, in a sense, in the tension between Act 1 and Act 2, between what we read in Genesis 1 and 2. We live in God's earth, his creation, his good earth. And even though it's been spoiled, it's still good. It is still his creation. God loves it. And God wants us to live within his creation for all that he made it to be, and to exercise our authority and to use the creation in godly and fruitful ways. But we also live with the reality of Genesis 3. We live in a broken, fractured, suffering world in which all the impacts of evil are there and indeed are still lurking within our own hearts, fallen and sinful, but redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want a commentary on the tension between Genesis 1 and 2 and Genesis 3, read the book of Ecclesiastes sometime, perhaps even this afternoon. Because Ecclesiastes is exactly where this tension is. On the one hand, he says again and again, look, there's nothing better for us than that we should work and eat and drink and get married and enjoy life. That's what God wants. That's the way God has made us. That's Genesis 1 and 2 stuff. Life is good. And yet he says, I can't get over the baffling, enigmatic, meaningless things that go on in our world. Yeah, they do. And we live with that tension. But unlike Ecclesiastes, we live in that tension knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and knowing the end of the story. We know where this story is going, to the new creation, to those wonderful pictures of Revelation 21:22. So the question that we need to ask ourselves is, as we go out into tomorrow's work and life, in our family, in our office, in our workplace, whatever it is, how are we going to live as those who are the bearers of this story? Those who know the problem, know why the problem is there, and know God's solution, and are now living in the light of what God has done and will ultimately accomplish. Let's make sure we do that for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we began, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the way it all fits together that you have given us in this marvelous canon of Scripture from beginning to end, a story that makes sense of the world, makes sense of our lives, helps us to understand what has gone wrong, and also gives us the joy and the hope of knowing the one in whom you have brought about a solution and a redemption. So help us, we pray, and help us to live in the light of it. For Jesus' sake, amen.